1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. Or you can listen as I read. Isaiah 8, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. I want us to do two brief things tonight as we look at this Isaiah passage. First, try to compare side by side Peter's text and what Isaiah is saying here, and notice something, I think, pretty significant. And then talk a little more about the quotation in its context in Isaiah. But first, sort of looking at the two side by side, hopefully you caught, having read them, you could see the quotation. Even make it easier, I printed it out for you so you can see the two texts side by side. You don't have to be flipping around, so you can each get one of these little guys. And what I want to do is notice something. We've seen Peter quote, of course, from the Old Testament before. Here's another one of those instances. And you notice, if you look at them side by side, the quotation very, very close. New Testament, of course, frequently does that. We'll quote and almost word for word, sometimes altering things a bit. You see how, as you look at them side by side, they're very, very close. As you look at there, verse 12 and 13 in Isaiah, 1 Peter 14 into 15. If you looked at the Greek text side by side, the Greek that Peter wrote in, and then the Old Testament Greek translation that Peter probably was most familiar with of Isaiah, you see it's even closer than the English you have in front of you, almost even more word for word. But I want us to look in at something, and looking at it side by side helps you to see it, something that you might, in just reading these too quick, just pass over. That Peter, as he clearly has Isaiah 8 in his head, Peter makes a small little adjustment that, again, reading quickly, you might not even notice or think about. But you stop and he's doing something remarkable. Can you see the little change that Peter makes? Can you see the little change that he makes? Okay, yeah, That certainly is the case. They're gonna in terms of their audience, there's a little bit different there. Right? Yeah. Peter is going to add in focusing in on the heart. Did you see that? How Peter uses the word Christ? Okay. Well, let's look at this a little more carefully. there's Isaiah. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, is all caps there, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Then you see Peter. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So Peter takes the Old Testament text, Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, and in its place puts Christ the Lord. Now, we might read that quickly and not even notice. But put yourself in the seat of Peter's original audience. You're a first century Jew in particular. And you, as growing up in an Israelite family, a Jewish family, taught the scriptures, one of the key things that you were taught from the youngest of age, that what set your people apart above everything was that your people worshipped one God. Every other people had a multitude of gods, but you as an Israelite, in fact, it was one of the things you used to quote more than anything, the Lord is one. There's one God. Besides him, there is no other. And in fact, one of the beautiful things about your people is that you are a special people, God's covenant people, a people that God had chosen and revealed that by saying to that people God's covenant name, his special name, his intimate name, Yahweh. And now along comes this fisherman turned teacher who quotes from the holy text you knew from a little person, quotes from those holy scriptures, only takes out Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, puts in Christ the Lord. Christ, you would have heard of him. This name that was associated, anointed one, was associated with this rabbi who was around Jerusalem years ago. And you heard he was crucified on a Roman cross, but he was a man. And now Peter took out Yahweh of hosts and put this reference to that guy in there. So you would either think one of two things. One, this Peter has just said something astounding. Or two, this Peter should be stoned for blasphemy immediately. Of course, we know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is on to something. And he's saying something very, very profound here. That this Jesus called Christ, and indeed, yes, he is fully man. Peter walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, touched him. But he can be called, he's referred to in the place of Yahweh because he's fully God. He's Yahweh himself. Peter can make this quotation, putting in Christ the Lord with a straight face, without a hint of blasphemy, because it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Peter's doing something that many of the New Testament writers do all over the New Testament. But it's helpful when you run across it to kind of come in and look at it and see, yeah, you can see it in front of you. It's really there. It's really there. And it's in some ways even more powerful a testimony because you noticed from having studied it, most of us this morning, that Peter really wasn't giving this, we read it as well tonight, Peter wasn't giving this big argument about the person of Jesus. He wasn't mounting this big campaign or debate about the personhood and eternality of the Son of God and person of Christ. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about something very different and giving a reason for the hope we have. And it's as if this just comes naturally to him. It's just assumed by Peter and just flows right out of his mouth as he quotes the holy text. Oh, yeah, Yahweh, Christ the Lord. Yep, there it is. What a powerful testimony. Right there. It's a good reminder as we begin to think. And maybe before we get there, we can notice that the rest of the passage in Isaiah backs up or supports this same idea. In fact, Peter has used the rest of this passage before. Maybe you noticed that, verse 15, 14 of Isaiah 8. There's God saying, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Does that language sound familiar? Peter quoted that in 1 Peter 2. We saw that several months ago. Verse 15, and many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. We remember who Peter used to refer that to, right? To Jesus. But again, you go to verse 14, and he, well, who's the he? So you kind of follow the pronouns backwards, and the Lord. And he keeps doing it. Peter taking what clearly was referring to Yahweh, and I said, oh yeah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. It's a very powerful testimony. You know, we run into individuals all over who will want to deny the deity of Christ. Whether it's some atheist who might claim that, oh yeah, that was just something that was made up by the church in the year 300 or something, some decree of some king or church or council. No, here's Peter saying it as if, oh, clearly everybody knows this. Or some Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door and wants to show you from the Bible that, no, Jesus isn't God, and here it is in your Bible right in front of you. But even more than that, it is a helpful reminder that what we were taught as kids or as adults, this faith that was taught to us, this is really there. It's really true. It's really in the Scriptures. So it's helpful to see our beliefs coming right out of Scripture. But also, as we're going to get to, the glory of this Christ, the one that the Scriptures are going to call us to fear, to reverence, to honor, it helps to remind us just how glorious he is. This Christ we talk about honoring and speaking of and testifying to, that this Christ is the eternal God, the great creator, the Lord of all, and his love so holy and otherworldly that it is this great eternal one himself who died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. But I want us to spend a minute also and look at this Isaiah 8 passage in its context. There's something pretty specific going on as God speaks these words. The message is pretty simple. You could summarize it this way. God says to Isaiah, don't fear, fear. Speaking into a particular context. There is Isaiah, and he's speaking to him and to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, here we are, Isaiah's time. After the kingdom of David is split into two pieces, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, God's speaking into the fears and the worries of the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the things that they're worrying about is a conspiracy between the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus, or the capital, the city, or the nation being Syria. Israel and Syria are conspiring together. They're going to go after the south. They're going to go after Judah. And the people are worried. And the people in the south have been looking to the up-and-coming superpower Assyria as their help. But God has said just shortly ago that Assyria is going to turn on them as well. So here you have God speaking into this situation of great upheaval politically. And of course, in those days, politics and religion were all mixed together. And so you have this great upheaval, great anxiety among the people. And so God speaks in to Isaiah and to the faithful and says, verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. In a time when everyone is anxious about the political conspiracies, everyone is in fear about what's going to happen next, God speaks to his people and says, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. It's a very relevant message. In some ways, because certainly in our world, we turn on the news and hear all kinds of messages about political upheaval. And many people concerned about what's going to happen next. Credible terroristic threats. What's going to happen? Where is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? But even beyond those kinds of things, you look around and you think about the people around you, the people at work, the people in your neighborhood. You think about all the things that they're afraid of, all the things that they worry about, all the things they're looking over their shoulder and concerned about in the future, what might happen and what sickness might come and what might happen with the economy and jobs and money. And then you sort of look inward a little bit and say, you know what, I'm tempted to worry about some of the same things, aren't you? Aren't you tempted to worry about some of the same things that the people are worried about? We're tempted to fear what other people fear. Maybe you can even pick one out and say that's an anxiety that you have too. What that neighbor worries about or what that family member worries about. And that's something that you're tended to be anxious about. Here, Peter says, or God says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. You don't have to fear that. Then he turns and he says, don't fear, but fear. Here's what you should fear. Verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Don't fear what they fear. The rumblings of nations, the rumblings of economies or housing prices or diagnoses or just the unknown, family strife, relational difficulty, you name it. Don't fear what they fear. Fear the Lord. And he's the bigger one. He's the one who lords over all of that. Him you shall fear, God says. And then he explains what exactly that looks like. Well, what is that fear going to mean? What is it going to look like? Well, he explains a little more in 14 and 15. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and ensnare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He will become the Lord of hosts. He's the one who's to be your fear, your dread. He's going to become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Seems to be what God is pointing at is this same Lord who is to be feared is going to produce two different results. For some, a sanctuary, a place of safety and rest and refreshment and worship and the presence of God, and to others he's a source of offense, a rock that gets tripped over, and as verse 15 says, they shall stumble on it, fall and be broken. This same Lord. This is part of why Isaiah says, or God says to Isaiah, that this Lord should be feared. He will be a sanctuary to some, a stumbling block to others. For some, the fear of the Lord, that righteous, godly fear, drives us to realize we need His mercy and we run to Him, and He's a sanctuary. He's a salvation, even though the nations will rage. And certainly in Isaiah's day, they saw it. As the nations would come, Assyria is going to come right up to the walls of Jerusalem, to those. Even the king at the time runs to the Lord. God saves and the city is spared. But at the same time, there will be others who won't properly fear God and yet will stumble over Him and fall. And you can see how Peter rightly and very naturally says that this goes to Jesus, right? Can you see it? Certainly it played out in Isaiah's day as the nations come down, and some did trust in the Lord and were rescued, certain kings at certain times, the people, and yet other times they ran from the Lord and they fell to judgment. But ultimately, this points us to Jesus, because after all, Jesus, the one Peter is saying that is Yahweh himself, Jesus arrives on the scene. And does he arrive as bringing salvation, or arrive bringing a kind of judgment? Well, essentially both. He arrives, and to those who, with a proper fear of God, run to him and recognize who he is and fall down before him in faith, right? He's a sanctuary, isn't he? And praise God to you who trust him. God has worked in our hearts so that's what he is to us. But at the same time, as Peter has rightly said in chapter 2, the same Jesus comes, and to many, he's a stone of stumbling. They don't fear him, reject him, crucify the Lord of glory, and don't repent and trip over him and to their own destruction. God tells us what not to fear. It's not what everybody else fears. But something bigger. The Lord is to be your fear. He is to be your dread. Fear him enough to run to him for salvation. But there, realize that he is that sanctuary. And so we don't have to have the kind of a terror of God in the sense of our judge. But a reverence and an awe that we don't have to worry about the rest of the world. We don't have to fear what they fear. But we have one who rules and who reigns. We run to him and we're safe. So think about that. Next time the troubles come, next time the fear comes and you feel the anxiety start to well up and you realize that you're beginning to fear what everyone else fears, or at least some of the people out there. You're starting to fear what they fear. Say to yourself, no, don't fear. Fear the Lord. Not as a terror of judgment, but as that place where you run to and you're safe. He is that great and that glorious. He can keep you safe. With an awe and a reverence, follow him and trust him. What a great God he is who saves and delivers. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would delight in you no matter what, Lord, the nations do, no matter what the world brings before us, no matter what, how much we're tempted to be like them and to be anxious. Lord, we pray that we would, in our minds, have a greater sense of the glory of Jesus, and in a righteous reverence, honor him as holy, trusting him, even in those places that where we feel the most vulnerable. Lord, you know where they are, and we pray that you would flood the glory of Jesus in exactly those places of our hearts. Even as we look to this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll close tonight. Our final hymn is hymn 35. You turn there, hymn 35. Let's go ahead and stand and sing hymn 35.